Title of this message is, Who is the King of Glory? They did this to me last night. Well, that's the message. That joke took a lot of effort. I had to get out of this comfortable chair. I exhorted the old people last night. I went ahead and went to the doctor, and I got me some lidocaine. It comes in this big box, these patches. You got to peel them, and then they stick to you. And I used the whole box. Caught a glimpse of myself in the mirror. I put my mind to the mummy. But boy, did I feel good for about 3 hours. Everything was numb. That joke was funnier in my head. We read Psalm 24, which asks that question. The New Covenant portion is Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 through 18, and I want to read that again, for it describes the King of Glory in eternity. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, Write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like one who was dead. And he placed his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. There are many descriptions of Yeshua in the Gospels. John's description of him in the Revelation is the final rendering of all of those. It is a composite. John is my absolute favorite of all the apostles and the greatest as far as I can see. He alone was called beloved, Dodi, by Yeshua, which is a term of endearment that is used for one's spouse. In Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, in chapter 2, verse 16, Dodi li va'ani lo, I am my beloved's and my beloved, and I am his. That is the woman speaking to the husband. We sing of this from the man's point of view. Ani le dodi, ve dodi li. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. John was the first fruit of those called the bride of Messiah. Those who call him Ba'ali, my husband, my master. The Father revealed to Peter that Yeshua was the Son of the living God, the Mashiach. John was given more than Peter. He saw Yeshua in eternity and transmitted that vision in the opening lines of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've spoken on this dozens of times. Hamemra Hashem, the Word of the Lord, was the manifestation of the one true God revealed in the creation. According to my people, throughout the Targumim and the various commentaries, it was Hamemra Hashem, the word of the Lord, that visited Avraham in his tent, that called Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It was Hamemra Hashem, the word of the Lord, that spoke to us from Sinai. It has always been the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that Moshe made his vow to God in. John tells us that the word of the Lord, Yeshua, was the one through whom the creation came into being. He is called the Alpha and the Omega in the Greek. And in the last book of Scripture, he is indeed there in the first as well. Bereshit chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Writing in Greek, he used the Greek alphabet and the Aleph, and or the Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet to indicate the first and the last. In the Hebrew, that would be the Aleph and the Tav. First and the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Alpha and Omega don't really spell anything in Greek, but they do have, those two letters have a meaning, if you will, have a use in Hebrew. Aleph Tav spells et, and et doesn't have any specific meaning as a word, but is a grammatical construct that connects an object, a verb, and the definite article, the. Yeshua is there in the very first verse of the scriptures. He is the Aleph and the Tav, the Et. Bereshis bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. If you wanted to say, and God created a heaven, indefinite article, a heaven and an earth, you wouldn't need the Et. It would be Bereshis bara Elohim hashamayim v'ha'aretz, and he created a heaven and an earth. But as soon as you put ha, the word the definite article in there, Hebrew grammar requires that you use the Aleph and the Tav to connect God and what he created. That makes sense? Okay. This has application to our faith. If you believe in a God, you do not need et. Ani ma'amin be'elohim. I believe in God. There's many people who believe in God, yet deny Yeshua. They don't need the Aleph and the Tav. But if you want to believe in the God, the one true God, that faith requires the insertion of the Aleph and the Tav. Indeed, no one comes to the Father. My Father, Yeshua says, the God, except through me. He is the connecting point between the divine and the mundane. He has always been the connection between heaven and earth, the place where heaven and earth touch. In John chapter 1, verse 15, Yeshua describes himself as the ladder in Jacob's dream. The angels of God, there's a ladder that descends out of the heavens and touches the earth and connects those two places. And the angels of God, olim v'yodim bo, they go up and they go down on this ladder. And in John chapter 1, Yeshua says, more than this will you see. You will see the angels of God, olim v'yodim, going up and down on me. He identifies who that ladder was, that connecting point. This is the vision that sustained him throughout his entire life, a life of turmoil. It is the vision that gave him peace and strength in the midst of that turmoil to stand before the onslaught. John was with Yeshua when he was transfigured, when Yeshua's flesh weakened and could no longer maintain the facade, and the light of his presence in eternity began to shine round about those who were gathered with him. John was given the fullness of that vision of light in the revelation when he beheld Yeshua in the fullness of his glory in eternity. John was truly blessed, for he saw what no man had seen since the time of Adam and Chava. The book of Revelation is appropriately named. It is so much more than just a book of prophecy. It is first and foremost a revelation of Yeshua within that realm that we know nothing of, eternity. And more than that is shown to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Speaking of the day that the prophet declared, we sing about it here in the liturgy of our service. In that day his name shall be one. He will be one. It speaks of a time when we shall enter into the fullness of what the fruit of the vine and the matzah only point to. We shall join with him and experience a communion, a unity with him that I can only vaguely imagine while I'm locked in this earthen vessel. The vision of John will forever stand in opposition to the enlightenment of man. It was a movement that reached its fullness in the middle 1800s. It is also a movement, enlightenment was euphemistic. It actually brought an intensity to the shadows that surrounded the truth. The Haskalah movement in Judaism, the school of higher criticism in the church, and the Enlightenment movement of the world coalesced in the mid-1800s. And these enlightened scholars followed the darkness that emerged even at the end of the first century. The heresies began almost immediately. Scholars today question the authenticity of the Johannine literature. The fact that they refer to it as the Johannine literature reveals their faith. In truth, these are not the words of Yohanan. Yohanan was merely an instrument through whom the Holy Wind of God wrote down those words. He was the guy who held the pen. But the words belong to God. They're not Yohanan's. To John was given a vision of Yeshua as a being of this intense light. From his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword, capable of discerning the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. Those of the Enlightenment period who follow a light less bright cannot even begin to fathom this vision of Yohanan. It is beyond them. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it, couldn't make sense of it, didn't have a meaning. This strand of darkness in the hearts and minds and souls of some people spawned a remarkable hubris. We're told of the culmination of that hubris in Psalm 2, when men shall gather to fight against the Lord and his Mashiach, his anointed. One of the most celebrated prophets of these enlightened people was Nietzsche. And he provided the mantra for this movement, God is dead. And we have since made a joke of the whole thing. We've got T-shirts now that said, Nietzsche, God is dead. God, Nietzsche is dead. It's kind of funny. But it's far more serious. It's not truly funny at all. That isolated sentence, God is dead, does not reveal the fullness of Nietzsche's darkness. Yeshua declared in Revelation 1, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am living to the ages of ages, or evermore, as it's translated. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Nietzsche's sarcastic response is, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was the holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives? Who will wipe the blood off of us? What water is there for us to cleanse ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we invent? Is not the greatness of this too great for us? Must we not ourselves become gods simply to appear worthy of it? The depth of this darkness, having rejected the light, is so profound I cannot apprehend it. But Nietzsche was only one of the, in a long line of those who denied the light. Nietzsche's words were an adaptation of a poem written by Gerard de Nerval entitled The Christ au Olivet, the Christ at the olive tree. These men of the Enlightenment were inspired by a novel penned by Jean-Paul long time ago, 1797. And in this dream slash vision, as it was called, the author declares, the dead Christ proclaims that there is no God. The fact that Yeshua died proclaims there is no God. Last week I spoke about the true nature of man's being as a reflection of the divine presence. We were made in his image and likeness, a reflection of God in this earth. These words express the death of being, for if there is no God, there can be no reflection. A few years ago, Nietzsche's disciples gathered to declare the greatness of man and exalt himself as God, and continued to resist the light, which is the life of man. One of those prophets caught my eye as he held up a sign that said, if Jesus returns, we will kill him again. The regenerated mind that reels from such pride and arrogance. I saw the sign, I literally sat back. I have been angry at God many times over the last 50 years. But such a statement, I could never form those words. I would be too afraid. Jeremiah was also angry with God. You've made me a man of contempt to everybody I come across. Stop putting negative prophecies in my mouth. Tell me something nice to say. But he was arguing with God. His faith in God wasn't touched. He just wanted a new calling. The darkness within this man cannot comprehend the light of God's presence, even as the light that dwells in me cannot apprehend that kind of darkness. It is so alien to me. The words of Nietzsche and his disciples reveal a heart as cold and lifeless as a stone encapsulated in a glacier, and an ignorance as deep as the deepest ocean crevasse. Nietzsche asks, who shall wipe the blood from our knife? Mashiach, whose blood does not leave the crimson color of that blood, but cleanses our robes, which appear white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, when God desires to reason with us. Your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What waters, what festivals of atonement can cleanse us? The living waters of the mikveh and the table of the Lord, which allows communion with the living God. You have missed the entire point of this. God so loved the world that he gave his son, because he didn't want any of us to perish. Amen. We sinned against him. He died for us. There is no greater expression of love that can be manifest in this world or any other. The difference between these two positions reveal a vast chasm that no man can cross. Only a vision of God that opens the eye and unstops the ear can reveal the light of his presence. John Hayward wrote all the way back in 1546, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Hayward took his cue from Jeremiah chapter 5. Hear now, O foolish people, those without understanding, which have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. At the birth of Yeshua, angels heralded peace on earth, goodwill toward men. However, that was a prophecy of something that would come to pass. Yeshua declared a more present reality. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. His words divided humanity. The revelation of light would divide humanity into two camps, those who love the light and those who fight against it. There's nothing on the fence. There is no middle ground. In the beginning, God peeled back the darkness to reveal the glorious light of his presence within his creation. And he is again doing so in the hearts and minds and souls of man. And we see millions coming to know the Lord in places that have no tradition. Among Muslims, in China, in the Orient, many more are leaving. Some will see the light and rejoice, and they will find the light, the life that light contains, and they will live forevermore. Others will shrink from that light, and the darkness shall overtake them, and the light within them will dim and eventually be extinguished. And in that outer darkness, all that shall be heard is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. As the reality of a separation from Mikor Chaim, the very fountainhead, the source of life, as that separation settles into the minds of those who will be forever separated, the pain of that separation is unimaginable. Reveals the fruit of those who call the light darkness and fight against it. And that fruit is all semblance of compassion shall be drained from them as the love of many becomes cold. And a word of warning. The moniker that you take for yourself is not the righteousness that saves. Last week I mentioned how some philosophers, the difference between philosophies, as a man thinks, so he is. It's not true. You may think yourself one thing, but that matters little. The only thing that truly matters is what God thinks. They shall know you by your fruit, not by the name you give to yourself. The church has often behaved in the same way as the world and sought after the riches of the world. The church has spilt the blood of both the heathen and the faithful, even as Israel. Both of those called to be God's people have presented only pinpoints of light. I mourn for both because I am a part of both. There is an ominous warning presented in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Those words, the love of many becoming cold, is not written to the world. It's written to the church, to the believers. Read it in context. Those who, because of persecution and tribulation, turn one another over to avoid that tribulation and that persecution. It's not the world that's being persecuted, it's the world that's persecuting the church. In context, those words are written to us. Don't let your love become cold. Don't adopt the ways of the world to avoid the persecution and then turn others who resist those ways of the world in to be persecuted. That is what the warning is about. The letters of Revelation reveal only two congregations that Yeshua does not take issue with. These are not perfect congregations. But Yeshua overlooks everything else because of their intense love that allows them or compels them to suffer poverty, oppression for the name of Yeshua. They put him first. Indeed, love covers a multitude of sin. These are not perfect people, but God overlooked. He passed over the sins of those people because they truly loved him. The righteousness that Yeshua speaks of is not your association with the right denominations. We hear it all the time, and it's sickening to me. Oh, you're Catholic? You can't be saved. I mean, you can, but you got to repent. Being Catholic does not condemn you to hell. Conversely, being Catholic does not automatically get you into heaven. Yeshua did not hang on a cross to save a denomination. Lord have mercy, how did we get here? He dwells in this heart. This is personal. The righteousness that Yeshua speaks of is not your association with the right denomination. It is your communion with him that is the source of your righteousness, because you have no righteousness. that righteousness is imputed. It's absorbed through osmosis, if you will, by your proximity to the holy and the righteous one. Believers are once again turning to man to save us. You hear it all the time these days. If we can just get rid of these unrighteous men in political offices, if we can just get this or that man, the right man in office, if we can just pass this law, wrong men, right men, good law is a poor substitute for the righteousness of the King of Glory. Sorry. Because that good man will be replaced by a bad man. We've seen this cycle happen for thousands and thousands of years throughout the history of Israel, the history of Europe, the history of America. Here is the truth, and it's not a pleasant truth, but it's still truth. It is reality. The things that are written in the scriptures will come to pass. The blessings and the cursings. Unless I've missed my guess, we're already in the tribulation. Those waters are already lapping at our toes. In the end of days, the light will recede as God hides his face, his presence. We can see this happening in our nation. A faith in God was all but universal at this nation's inception. Same thing in Europe. Almost universal. Back in the 60s, that fell to about 60%. And I never really listened to the news, but I was laying next to Mary and she had the news on, and the headline was Faith in God, and that's all faiths, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, has fallen for the first time in history below 50% of the people believe that there is a God. We are now in this nation at 47%, you are in a minority. We were always the majority. Now we are a minority. A belief in God is fading away. We are in the time of the great apostasia, the great falling away. It's happening. You may deny it, but it doesn't change truth at all. We've reached the tipping point. And yes, there are millions of people coming to know the Lord from places that hadn't even heard of him before. But there are many more who are leaving him from the places in which his name was always exalted. This is the great falling away that Paul spoke about and predicted. God is giving mankind over to a reprobate mind, and there appears to be no end to the atrocities that that degenerate mind is capable of. This process is revealed sequentially in Romans chapter 1. We are given a sequence of the falls and how hash marks describe the various conditions in that descent. A foul wind is speaking words to cold, dead hearts, which defiled mouths shout from rooftops. There can be no doubt we're living in the days Isaiah prophesied of in chapter 5, where good is called evil and evil is called good. You hear it all the time. The evil that tempts man causes him to rise up and fight against the light. And without God, evil is left only to supply a man with purpose. Evil only will give him a reason to live. But anger and hatred is a poor substitute for the love that God desires us to show one toward another. What can melt a cold heart of stone? What can revive it? What can hold it and bring warmth back into it? Make it beat again? Love. It's the only force in the universe that can resurrect that which is dead. It was the love that was shown to me that compelled me. I was drawn into the kingdom of heaven by the love of the brothers and sisters as they showed that to me. God did not come down in flowing white robes and sit on the side and speak to me like he did to Paul. God revealed himself to me through people, through the compassion that they showed, the love they had one for another, the love they showed me. I saw the living God in them, and that drew me. Love alone will bring life to the lifeless. And if we want to be connected to that love, we need the Aleph and the Tav. Because it is the true love. The one who is the beginning and the end, the one that was and is to come. Who is the King of Glory? Now that's Yeshua. He was, he is, and forever shall be the King of Light. Those who love him and walk in his ways shall enjoy his glorious presence for ages upon ages, in this world and in the next. This was a simple truth I knew intuitively as a child, and which became vague when I became an adult, and have found once again in old age. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. Bring back the memories of the womb in which we beheld your glorious presence. We were birthed in light, and we lived in the light of that presence. It is that light that gave us life. Lord, unstop our ears that we might hear your words, and open our eyes that you might show us the path that you would have each of us to travel, that we would be about your business, and that we might hasten the time of your return. The Spirit and the bride say, come. In Yeshua's name, amen.